Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, dwelt amongst us, took on the human form, and died on the cross so that we can have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. Our heavenly Father, we know that it is because of your grace that you have done so. We also know that you have given us a responsibility that goes with that high privilege. Therefore, as the ambassadors, we have gathered this morning, part to worship by singing, and part to worship you by studying your word. Now we realize that that is the most important aspect of our worship. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the second part of our study as we're ending the book of Genesis. We're now looking at Jacob's latter days in Egypt. We have taken time to study the 47th chapter that dealt with Jacob's family life. Last week, we began with the special visit of Joseph to his father. And if you recall, we have been emphasizing several principles. One that I keep reminding us, because it keeps coming up here, is the relationship between children and their parents. I've been emphasizing it because it is of great importance as part of the witness of every Christian, that you must have a special relationship with your parents, especially as they start getting older, that it is your God-given responsibility to take care of them. That is something that we have been emphasizing, and I will keep emphasizing this, because we live in a time where man is coming a little bit, what I call, self-centered. We only think about our own comfort. We don't think about giving up something a little bit to help others. All we think is me, my comfort, my pleasure, my everything. But yet, we are seeing here, throughout this study, there has been a tremendous emphasis, especially since we entered the 45th chapter of this book, of Joseph's role in taking care of his father. And so, the 48th chapter, we said it's a very specific visit, very special, for several reasons. First of all, this is because it is the only visit which Joseph took his sons to see their grandfather. Secondly, we also mentioned that this is also the time where Jacob blessed two sons of Joseph. Thirdly, that Jacob here offered his prophecy concerning the whereabouts, the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, or his sons. That, of course, will be in when we get to chapter 49. And last, that Joseph himself will be visiting his father the very last time. This will be the last time that he will see him on this planet. So that this visit was a special visit. After this, Joseph will never see the father on this planet until they meet in heaven, so to say. So, we say there are about five themes to the chapter that we are considering, chapter 48. The very first theme has to do with the reason for this visit, which, of course, has to do with his father's sickness, that he learned that his father was sick. Because of this, he decided it would be nice for him to take his two of his sons, to go and visit his father, and then talk with him and see all kinds of things that he has to do in order to help him. And we saw, of course, that based on all that thing, that once Jacob heard that his son had come, that he summoned his strength in order to receive his son. And so, last week I emphasized the importance of visiting people, your parents. And what I really was emphasizing is this. There are certain things that God has designed on this planet. We may not always understand it. We may not always explain it perfectly. But these are truths that if you follow, you'll find yourself blessed. And in some cases, some of this truth, if an unbeliever follows them, they will also be blessed. Now, one of them is the one I emphasized last week too. And that is this, that sometime when you visit an aging parent, you revive his or her spirit. And that is why we spend some time looking at Proverbs 17:22, telling us about how a cheerful heart is a good medicine. And I emphasized last week that probably some of the elderly people can do away with some of their medications if only their children and grandchildren will provide them some form of excitement in their life. And that excitement just means simply visiting them, talk to them. Now, and I kept emphasizing this because most of us don't really understand what it means to be lonely, to be alone. It can be a stress. But if you have parents, I understand that some don't have parents here, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. It applies to you in a different capacity, in that as a believer, you still have the responsibility to represent Christ. In that case, you can carry that same message, that same application to those who are in need, whether they are parents or not. So this has been the first theme of this session. The second theme, of course, is that preparation then for the visit that Jacob himself had to undertake. And so that brings us to the third theme, which is focusing on Jacob, or the focus on Jacob through his first speech that is recorded in Genesis 48, verses 3 through 7. Now the first two themes of this chapter have in effect been concerned with preparations for the meeting of Joseph and his father. In verse 2, it was indicated that Joseph had arrived to his father's place of residence, so that the human author, cutting off all the pleasantries or exchange of greetings that must have occurred between Joseph and his father, gets to the more important events of Joseph's visit to his father. Hence, this third theme is concerned with the focus on Jacob through the speech he gave. Now, his speech consists of a brief review of some of what Jacob considered the high point of his life and his claim of Joseph's sons as his own son. Now, there are three parts to Joseph's speech, Jacob's speech here. The first part of the speech consists of his review of God's promises of blessings to him, as we read in verses 3 and 4, where he said, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. See, as people get older, their past events or life begin to enter into their mind more frequently. Now, that means the good and the bad. They will enter the mind of people more frequently as they begin to age. In some cases, because the less busy they become, they have more time to think about their lives. And some will regret, and some not so. But really, as a believer, it is important, though, to understand that the bad aspect of one's life must be looked upon from the correct perspective. That is to say that you cannot dwell on the negative of your life as a believer. Those failures and so on, you cannot dwell upon them. Now you only use them only for teaching purposes. What I mean by this? If you are trying to help another younger person or another person, it wouldn't be, and there would be nothing wrong to mention your failure in the past, and but also the reason you are mentioning it is not so that you dwell on it, but only so that you can tell somebody, this is where I was, but here, this is where I am now. The difference is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in my life. That is the only time that a believer can look back at the past. In other words, all I'm saying is you obey the command given to us in Isaiah 43 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 18. Isaiah 43 verse 18, very simple command that each and every one of us should be able to obey. It says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Very important. We are not to dwell on the past, more so though on the negatives, on our failures. That's what he's saying, don't dwell on the former things. It's not necessarily the good part. The good part of your life, you don't even dwell much on it. You just look back to it to see what God has done for you throughout your life. But still, the emphasis here is on the bad things, the failures of our lives. He says we should not depend on it. We should not keep going back, thinking about it, dwelling on the past. It doesn't matter what it is. Forget it. Once you've dealt with it through the right way, which of course is once you come to Christ, that is taken care of. Whatever that failure has been, it's all wiped out clean and forever and ever to be taken care, remembered by God, as we have seen many, many times. But that does not mean that you will not remember it, because the devil has never destroyed his record that he kept concerning you. Those bad decisions that you and I made that led to failures, the devil has it to remind us. But all I'm saying this morning from this passage is, you don't have to dwell on them. If it is anything that has to do with the negative, get your mind off of it. See, the devil knows how to get you in there, because when he gets you there, what he needs to do is to depress you. And immediately, you begin to forget the forgiveness that is in Christ. In other words, he moves your eyes from the cross of Christ to the old self pitiful person. Or sorry person that we have been. So this is something that we don't do. You don't live in the past. There's another part though. It is important though to not completely forget what's in the past, the good ones. This is something about the Bible that sometimes when you read it, if you don't understand the context, you may think that the Bible is conflicting itself. Here I have just read you where it says, forget the former things. Now I'm going to read you another passage where it says, remember the former things. Now this, since you have Isaiah, look at Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 9 says, remember this. This here in the context has to do with God's goodness, so to say. Fix it in your mind. Take heart, you rebels. Remember the former things. Now, does that sound like a conflict? The previous one said, don't remember the former things. Here it says, remember the former things. It is not the conflict. It's a matter of the context. The former things that we read before that you shouldn't dwell on, failures. The former things that you said don't forget, remember, are the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. And that's exactly what we're about to see here with Jacob. He is remembering the former things, the good things. Now, there are many events in the life of Jacob that he could have alluded as he came close to death. Now, one of the reasons I keep emphasizing these things is, see, we just don't know certain things until we come close to them. However, if you study the scriptures, nothing will come to you really as a surprise. Because everything that you and I need to know about life is in the Word of God. Our problem is ignorance. And therefore, the less we know it, the more we are surprised. Now, I have just told you that as you get older, there are a lot of things that's going to come up in your mind. That comes from the scripture. That's an application. So if you've known that fact, when you start getting older and things start coming in your mind, you remember what you started sometime in your past. And so, the whole idea of emphasizing this is simply this. When you are younger, it pays to make good decisions and choices. The reason that's important is when you now get older, you have less of bad things to think about because you made much more good decisions. You made good choices. So this is why we're emphasizing this. So we're saying for Jacob, there are many things he will have had come up in his mind as he approached death. For example, he could have referred to how his father blessed him instead of Esau. Now, this probably would have brought a bad memory of how he deceived his father to receive his blessing. However, in view of the fact that Jacob had in mind the blessing that he would give to Joseph and eventually to his two sons, it became necessary for him to speak of his own personal blessing from God. Jacob realized that his life had been filled with God's blessings in spite of few difficulties of life. So he began now to give a brief review of God's blessings to him, making a reference to God's special appearance to him in the land of Canaan. So he states in the sentence of verse 3 where it says, go back to Genesis 48. It says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. Now there were two occasions when God appeared to Jacob. The first one, when he was at this place called Luz. The first one was when he was running away from home, so to say, going to live with his uncle in order to escape the wrath of Esau. God appeared to him in a dream, and the place God appeared to him is Luz, although also known as Bethel. Now that was studied when God appeared to him, we studied that in Genesis 28 verses 12 through 19. So that was the first time God appeared to him at the same spot. Now the second time that God appeared to him around Luz was about 20 years later from the first appearance, which also took place when he was returning from Haran, and that we also studied in Genesis 35 verses 9 through 14. So the issue is this: which of these two appearances did Jacob have in mind as he narrated this story to his son? Now it is my interpretation that it is the second appearance that he had in mind. Now there are two reasons for that interpretation, and this reason gives us something that makes us certain that that interpretation is correct. The first reason is that Jacob described God that appeared to him as God Almighty. That's the first reason. Now it is with this expression that God identified himself during that second appearance in Genesis 35 verse 11. Genesis 35, verse 11. It said, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will come from your body. Now, so that's when God appeared to him, used that expression, Almighty. But on the contrary, during the first appearance, God identified himself simply as the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac. This is Genesis 28, verse 13. Genesis 28, verse 13. He said, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. So you see, when he was narrating, he said, God Almighty appeared to me. If he had said, the Lord or the God of my father Isaac, or the God of my father Abraham, grandfather of God, we will know that that's the first one he meant. But because he didn't use that, we believe he was talking about the second appearance. Now, and a second reason we are certain that Jacob had in mind the second appearance of God to him at Luz is because of the description of the promises that he now gave in this passage. The promises Jacob mentioned here are different from those given to him by God or in God's first appearance to him. Is different both in the wordings and the order of the promises. Although in a sense, there is not much difference in some of the promises. Nevertheless, the promise Jacob described follows both in wordings and order to the pattern of the promises of God to him in that second appearance. Furthermore, the promises of the first appearance consisted of a repeat of two general categories of promises to Abraham and two personal promises to Jacob, while the promises of God's second appearance to Jacob consisted reiteration of three basic promises that God made to Abraham. Here Jacob mentioned three promises which correspond to the promises of the second appearance of God to him. Now the first promise that Jacob mentioned is that of increase in his family size. As we read, go back to Genesis 48, verse 4 now. He says, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. Now, at the time of this promise, Jacob's family consisted about 12 children, or more, somewhere about that, since we do not know the exact number of daughters Jacob had. But as Jacob recalls this promise, his family, at this time, consisted of at least 70 individuals. Now, this increase had occurred in a period of about 50 years, relatively short period of time. Now, Jacob returned to Canaan from Padan Aram when he was at least 97 years old, but now he was about 147 years. So we have that period of 50 years for his family size to increase from somewhere like 12 to about 70, close to what we say six times. And that's a great increase. So that's the first promise he mentioned. Now the second promise Jacob mentioned is that God will make him into a nation consisting of assemblage of people, as in the next sentence of verse 4, where he says, I will make you a community of peoples. Now, literally from the Hebrew, it reads something like this: I will appoint you to a community or a congregation of peoples. Now, Jacob actually truncated the second promise that God gave at that second appearance at Luz. For you see, the second promise included making Jacob a nation and a community of nations rising from him. But he didn't put all that, he just truncated it. Now Jacob must have felt, at least the way he left out the rest of this description, because he felt that he was summarizing God's promises to him. So on mentioning the first part of the second promise, he did not see any need to go into the rest of the detail. And that's why he left it there. Now the third promise that Jacob mentioned is that of his descendants possessing the land of Canaan, as in the last sentence of verse 4. And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Again, Jacob, all he did was just summarize the third promise given previously. Since the original promise in full is given in Genesis 35 verse 12, where it says, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now Jacob only stated the last part of the third promise, omitting the fact that the land was promised to Abraham, Isaac, as well as himself. Now this he did probably because he realized that he was about to die, and his fathers before him, Abraham and Isaac, have already died. Therefore, it was only important to narrate the third promise as it concerns the future of his descendants. So that's why he was more interested in talking about the future of Israel. Now we have really demonstrated that Jacob described the promise, the promises given to him at God's second appearance to him while he was in Luz. Now God also appeared to Jacob the last time he was leaving to leaving Canaan to come to Egypt. You recall when he made that when he offered those sacrifices, God had appeared to him. So the question is, why then? At least we know God appeared to him several times. So the issue becomes, why then did he choose the appearance at Luz as the one to report here? Why not the other appearances? Now it's not without reason. There are at least two reasons Jacob narrated the second appearance of God to him at Luz or Bethel. First, it is at this time that God identified himself as the Almighty. That's important in the mind of Jacob as he narrated this. You see, as Jacob faced death, his mind must have been occupied with the power of God. Now, in other words, you see, they didn't have the Bible like you and I have. Jacob didn't have a classroom where he sat like you and we're studying it. He didn't have that. God spoke to him directly, not all the time, few things, but a lot of his Bible lessons came from applying them and seeing God at work. That's how he confirmed some of these things. As a result, when he started dying, his mind would start going back and looking at all these things that he has known about the God Almighty. Now, that is to say, for any of us today, as we approach death, well, like I said, you know, there are a lot of people who are scared to die. The believer should never be afraid of death. Because when you think about it, in the larger scheme of things, what is there on this planet that somebody just, you know, fighting all he can, all she can, to be on this planet? What's on this planet? Can you tell me anything that you can really say is so wonderful, so beautiful, compared to heaven? Or you can say, well, I have this wonderful relationship with my husband. That's what I'm thinking about. Really? Do you know that that pales into insignificance when you will compare the fine, the indescribable relationship that you will face the moment that you depart from this planet and be face to face with the Lord? Nothing compares to it. Therefore, there's really nothing why somebody should have to struggle that much to cling to this planet. So for Joseph, for Jacob here, death is approaching. He knew it. And so he started now to focus, to think about what's important. Now, every now and then, we all get carried away. We think things are very important. Until our life becomes threatened, we realize these things we think are so important. Wife, children, work, whatever, entertainment. We find that they're really not of any value. Once death stares at our face. Or not even death. Sometimes, you know, if you're in some kind of situations where things become really rough, you realize that these things that we're all madly in love with, chasing here and there, called materialism, after a while we begin to realize, no, they're not that important. Now, they are, you know, I'm not saying you don't enjoy them, or if the Lord gives you them, but you don't use them. He's given it to you, so you use them to promote the kingdom of God. So, all I'm saying here is that as Jacob faced it, his mind must have been occupied with the power of God. He will have reflected over the various deliverances and protections that God had given him over these years. Furthermore, as he reflected on how God had taken care of him over these years, the Father God is the Almighty must keep surfacing in his mind. He keeps saying to himself. This is not recorded to us, but that's what was just going through his mind. This God Almighty. He didn't say, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit was working on him, and he will be changed to say, well, when am I going to see this God Almighty? This one that has been so gracious to me, delivered me, who has taken a cheater like me, one who knows how to swindle other people, he took me and turned me into a great blessing. What a great God. What an almighty God. And that's when his mind kept going on to. And that will be also the case. If you're a believer who has been taught the word of God. Now I know there are a lot of people who have been Christians for 60 years of their life. And they don't know a thing that can fill a thimble. And so they know nothing about it. They know they are going to heaven. But they are, you know. They are dragging their feet. They don't want to go. I mean, we all don't want to easily go. We all fight a little bit. But the reason we fight is because our eyes are all closed. Every one of us. Our eyes are so closed that we do not really see the beauty of where we're supposed to be going. I must assure you, if the Lord had revealed our minds and so we can see it, I think no believer will be on this planet. Everyone will be in a hurry to get back there. But you see, because at this moment is shielded from us, we don't see it. But those who have studied, who have lived on this planet, working daily lives where Christ was central to their lives, those who have seen his faithfulness day in and day out, I'm assuring you that those ones, as they start facing death, the body may be aching, all kinds of things may be happening, but their mind will start zeroing in on this great Savior. And they start contemplating what it will be like to meet him face to face. But if you didn't have any truth taught to you, if you're just one of those, give me that time, what do you say? Old time religion. If you were just one of those that all you wanted is that old time religion, but nothing else. No teaching, nothing. You just, well, when you start facing death, you start looking for the old time religion. But I'm afraid you come empty. Because there's nothing to use and think and contemplate about this great Savior. Not so with Jacob. He was thinking about this almighty God that kept surfacing in his mind. So in mentioning this second appearance, he wants to remind Joseph that God is omnipotent. He is an omnipotent God. That's the first reason why he wanted to remember this second appearance instead of the rest. Secondly, it is probably because He was focusing also on the future of Israel as a nation, with respect to the promises of God, yet to be fulfilled to her in Canaan after the death of Jacob. Now it is the second appearance that God that contained more promises for Israel as a nation, with respect to the promises of God yet to be fulfilled to her in the land of Canaan. Now, of course, each of the other three appearances of God to Jacob in Canaan has something that has to do with some of his promises. However, the fact that Israel will be established as a nation is stated more clearly in that second appearance. Now, you see, if you recall, we have mentioned probably about three appearances of God in a different way to Jacob. However, in the first and the last appearances of God to Jacob, God gave him promises that were more personal in nature. For example, in the first and third appearances, God had assured Jacob of being with him wherever he went. So that was more personal. But the second appearance occurred, as far as he was thinking about, it has to do more with the nation Israel. So that's probably why he thought about it. Furthermore, those first and the third appearances had to do with something connected with going living Canaan. But the second appearance of God that he's referring to had to do with him returning back to Canaan. And so he's thinking about how his children will return one day to the land of Canaan. So he's also been here prophetic. So it makes more sense that as he thought of the future of Israel as a nation, that he will be occupied with that appearance that occurred to him as a return to the promised land. Since his own children will also one day, about almost 400 years later, they will come back to that same land, the same land that he was returning to. So you see why this man, as he faced it, his mind wasn't on the failures per se. His mind wasn't so much on the mistakes that he's made, and we know he did a lot of it. But his mind is looking forward, thinking about that God Almighty. We have considered the first part of the speech of Jacob to Joseph. Now we move to the second portion of his speech. Now this second portion is concerned with his claim to Joseph's sons, or the adoption of Joseph's sons as Jacob's sons. Now on the surface, it may appear that this second portion of Jacob's speech had nothing to do with the first portion. But that is really not the case. In fact, the first portion of Jacob's speech set out the justification for the second portion of his speech. As we have indicated previously, Jacob was thinking of the future of Israel. So the first part of his speech was, in a sense, a preparation for the second part of this speech. He wanted Joseph to focus on the bigger picture of the future of Israel so he could understand his claim or the request he's about to make now concerning his own grandsons. He wants them to be his. And this is the background that he's laying forth so that if Joseph can see the bigger picture, he will understand the issue in verses 5 and 6. Genesis 48, verse 5 reads this way. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Now, see, if you recall, it is our interpretation that this portion of Jacob's speech is related to the first part of his speech. Now, this interpretation is supported by the first phrase of verse 5. In the NIV, it says, "Now then." Now, literally, as you will find in some other English version, that phrase is rendered, "and now." That's how it appears in some English versions. But this literal rendering, "and now," is not quite appropriate. Not that it's wrong, but it's not communicative. It doesn't demonstrate forcefully the impact. Now, if I translate it the other way, that I'm going to do in a minute, you will see why how this verse is connected with the previous one. So, see, the problem is the Greek, there's a Hebrew word used here that sometimes could be translated "and," but it can also be translated "then" or "therefore." So the issue is always which way, when you have several meanings, which of those meanings will best reflect or give the impact of a passage. So, it is my understanding then that it's best to begin that verse with saying "therefore." Now, this rendering makes it easier to see the connection between this portion of Jacob's speech with that part, the very first part of his speech. Furthermore, this view is supported in the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek. Now, that is the Septuagint uses a Greek word that should be translated "therefore." So, in addition to what I'm arguing, that translation alone should also support what we have. So, the phrase "now then" or "therefore" helps us to understand that Jacob is basing whatever he says in these two verses on something that he said in the first part of his speech. In the first part of Jacob's speech, he had focused on the bigger picture of Israel as a nation. The blessings of God to Jacob will ultimately lead to the establishment of the nation of Israel to fulfill God's purpose of being the channel through whom the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, will eventually come. That is the primary purpose that God called out Abraham. So the phrase "now then" or "therefore" is Jacob's way of saying to Joseph, now that he has taken his mind to focus on the future of Israel as God Almighty promised, therefore, based on that bigger picture, Joseph should understand the request his father is about to make. It is not that Jacob wanted to be domineering or selfish, but that he was acting on the basis of the promises of God of increasing his size, of making Israel a great nation, and also of giving her a land in Canaan. There is a sense that Joseph should have understood that it is God Almighty who directed his father to make this request. Now, Jacob's request is that two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, will belong to him by way of adoption. Now, this request is given in the next sentence of verse 5, where it says, "Your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to here will be reckoned as mine." Now, the phrase "your two sons" is more literally from the Hebrew "two of your sons." This is, of course, according to the Masoretic text, the text that we use all our English Bible, the Old Testament part as we use it. All of them are translated from the Masoretic text. Now, the phrase "your two sons," though, implies that Joseph had only two sons at the time of this visit. While the phrase, literally, "two of your sons," would then imply that Joseph had more than two sons at this point. So the question is, which of these options is a better reading? Is it to say you have two sons because of its implication, or two of your sons? Now, before I get into this, both of them are equally supported by argument. So several factors have to be considered in support of each opinion. In support of the second option, which is to say two of your sons, is that if Joseph had only two sons at this point, there would have been no need here for the piled-on descriptions that Jacob had to give next. First, you see, Jacob used the word two to describe Joseph's sons. If he had only two sons, it would seem that Jacob would have said, your sons. Since then, there would be no confusion if it's only two. So why go around and make all this and say two sons when if he only had two, he just said, your sons. Secondly, though, Jacob described his sons as the ones born before his arrival in Egypt. Now, Joseph's sons were born in Egypt, so if there were only two sons at this point, we still argue there would have been no need for Jacob to speak of those born before his arrival, since if there were only two, there would be no confusion. On the other hand, if you take the first reading, your two sons, it's also equally supported. First of all, it is the reading found in the Septuagint. Secondly, there is no record in the Hebrew Bible, of course, based on the Masoretic text, that Joseph had other sons directly. It wasn't mentioned directly, but as we saw in the 46th chapter, that is the way we saw that he had at least five more sons. Of course, this argument is what we call argument through silence, and it's not always a strong argument to support anything in the Bible. So in spite of the fact that the Septuagint supports the first reading, it seems to me that the second option, two of your sons, is the correct reading because of the contextual support. It is this second reading that explains Jacob's description of Joseph's two sons in this verse. Never, of course, mind the fact that I mentioned that Septuagint makes us realize Joseph had about five sons. So, you look at these things. You begin to see what this man is doing. This is a man about to die. Now, he's not scared. That's all I want you to get the picture. He's not scared one bit. He's looking forward to it. The Almighty. He's thinking about saying God the Almighty. And I keep reminding us that those who are scared of dying are generally Christians who have nothing in their soul. They don't know what it is. They know they are saved. They're going to heaven. That's all they know. But they know nothing else. There's no truth to stabilize them, to give them that, what I call, curiosity. They want to see this Savior who graciously saved them on this planet. But since they didn't have any teaching of any kind, as I said in the first few minutes ago, they had the old time religion. But now, it wasn't going to carry them through because the meat of the spiritual life is missing, which is the Word of God. Again, as we study this since, I want to remind you again that Jacob didn't have the Bible like you and I had it. But his Bible was, first of all, direct communication from the Lord, which happened a few times. But the rest of the time, of course, he received a lot of teaching from his father, Abraham and Isaac. If you recall, you remember I said that most people don't realize that Abraham taught Jacob some few things. Because we know that Abraham didn't die until Jacob was at least about 15 years old. So he taught him a lot. Now, I know when I say this kind of thing, most of people wouldn't get these issues because very few young people go to their grandparents to spend time with them. And when they go, all the grandparents are thinking of, usually their, let me say their grandmothers,
All most of them are thinking about is cookies and, you know, all this and that. No, that's not why they've come to you. You should be teaching them some truth to help them. So that when you dead and gone, they will remember cookies. That it doesn't matter how good their cookies are, they will remember it. But if you give them some truth, they will remember that. So I believe during those years, when Jacob will go to his grandfather Abraham, something will come up, and Abraham will say, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this. It stopped. Now you just don't know how much children remember. Until years later on, you begin to find out. So here, it was an easy thing for Jacob to go back in his mind. He has known what happened through with his father. He's known what happened through with his grandfather. He knew how they all faced it because they knew the true God. For him, he knew the God Almighty. So his mind is excited, so to say. He's looking forward. But before he finishes, he still has some few business or loose ends to tie up. And part of it is this adoption. Now, be that as it may, Jacob specifies the names of Joseph's son that he had in mind as Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, the order that Jacob mentioned the names of Joseph's two sons hints at the fact that he will be placing Ephraim before Manasseh, as it will be evident later on in our study. Meanwhile, Jacob expressed his request in the expression of verse 5, which says, will be reckoned as mine. Now, this translation is interpretative. Of course, that does not mean that it's wrong, only that it is not a literal translation from the Hebrew. Now, literally, the Hebrew simply say, they to me, which is idiomatic for saying they belong to me or they are mine. Now, Jacob probably, sensing that Joseph would be confused or baffled about his father's statement, went on to explain what he means with the clause, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now, did that make it even clearer? He said, they're mine. How are they yours? They're your grandchildren. He said, now I'm not talking about they're my grandchildren. I'm talking about something else. So the question then is, in what sense are Reuben and Simeon Jacob's? After all, they are his sons, first and second sons. Now, it is in the sense that they are to be considered the head of the tribes that formed the nation Israel. That's the way he means it. That they are the heads of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the people that form Israel. Hence, Jacob's request here is that Joseph's two sons will constitute part of the tribes of Israel. Therefore, the interpretation or interpretative translation of the NIV is really correct. Jacob had adopted his grandsons so that they are not merely joint heirs with his other sons, represented by Reuben and Simeon, but these two sons of Joseph are now on the same equal footing as Jacob's two oldest sons. Now that Jacob had explained himself about the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he went further now to explain how the other sons of Joseph are to be viewed. But I think it would be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue.